part three of our study through Philemon. And I want you to turn to Philemon, but also turn to Romans chapter 4. Maybe put a mark in there. I wouldn't put your finger in there. You're going to be there a little while. But maybe put something in there, mark that spot. We're going to be in that in a little bit as well. But we're going to be in Philemon. When we last left off, Paul, in writing this letter, what we had gotten to, Paul had praised Philemon for his Christian character. He had talked about what a shining example of a Christian Philemon was. And so he really praised him. And then he moved into the next part of this, and he was talking about that he was sending Onesimus back. He was sending him back. And we looked at this, and we looked at the challenge to where what he was doing by doing that. It was the right thing to do. He didn't feel like he could keep Onesimus, and though in those times he very well could have, but he didn't feel like it was the right thing to keep Philemon's property. Onesimus was a slave. He was owned by Philemon. Legally, the system saw that. He was his property. And so it would have been wrong for Paul, at least Paul sees it that way, to keep him, though he could have. And some, if they'd found a runaway slave, would have kept that person for themselves or even tried to elicit some type of payment to send him back. But Paul, having won Onesimus to Christ, now tells Onesimus, look, you need to go back. You need to make this right. You stole from Philemon. You ran away from him. You need to go back. So Paul's putting everybody in a difficult spot. So Philemon now, you know, you can imagine as you see this. Now, we understand Onesimus brought the letter. So Philemon's there. Up walks Onesimus, his runaway slave. He's come back, and he has a letter from Paul. And Paul is reading the letter that's 25 verses long in the way that we've broken it down. But it's a letter that he writes to him. So as Paul, as Philemon opens that up and begins to read that, that's where he's come to this point. And we got to last week where finally he even mentions the name of Onesimus. And we find out from this, Onesimus ran away. He goes to Rome and maybe to try to disappear. We don't know. He may have actually been seeking Paul out. I don't tend to believe that. I think God's sovereignty, he went to Rome to disappear. But he ran into someone, maybe Epaphras, who was from Colossae. Maybe he ran into him, and he pulls him in, and he takes him then to Paul. And in those interactions with Paul, Paul shares the gospel, and Onesimus is born again. He comes to true saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He spends time there with Paul, and he grows in his faith. And so now by sending him back, Paul has really put a burden on two people. Onesimus is thinking, man, if I go back, he could kill me. He could have me killed. He could have me beaten. I mean, at the very least, there'll be some type of a punishment for this. That's true. Paul says that's true. He said, but there's a price to being a child of God is that we do the right thing. You know, I said last week, it's never wrong to do right. Amen. It's never right to do wrong. It works both ways. So it's never right to do the wrong thing. So he sends Onesimus back. And Onesimus could have said, but man, he may, you know, I'm going to go right back into bondage. And Paul's shaking the chains that are around his ankle, saying, well, look here. I'm in chains because I did the right thing. I could have paid a bribe those years ago. I could have bought my way out of imprisonment, but I didn't do that. I did the right thing. And God has me here for a purpose. And think about that. If Paul hadn't been in Rome and Onesimus runs to Rome, we might not be reading about Onesimus coming to faith in Christ today. God's sovereignty and the way He works these things for our good is just incredible. The thousands of things, as Pastor Aaron said, thousands of things He's spending at one time in your life. And He's doing that for everybody on the face of the earth, trying to win them to Himself. He's working those things to try to win us. And so, but now he sends Onesimus back. So Onesimus has this burden. But on top of that, as Philemon, now Philemon is faced with, what do I do in this? Now, as a man of a Christian character, what is he going to do? How is he going to handle this runaway slave who's now come back, who stole from him? If he's too easy on him, man, the people around him are going to, you understand the problem that creates, right? Because every other slave owner then, if he's not hard on him, if the price is not paid for what he did, if he's not paid back, there's not some blood in the game, the others are going to go, well, what's to keep my slave from running away then? They'll all think that they can run away and it'll be easy on them. at the same time, Paul's going, man, but if I, not Paul, Philemon's going, if I'm too hard on Onesimus, you know, what does that say about my Christian beliefs, my Christian character? Paul's just spent these first verses praising me and my Christian character and the way that I would respond to this. And so this is where we find Philemon today in the letter. This is where we come to it. So we're at verse 17. And the title of this part three of this study would be this, Even More Than I Say. Even more than I say. That would be our title this morning. So let's read we're going to read six verses here, and then we'll get into the message. Verse 17 says, If then you count me as a partner, receive him as you would me. But if he has wronged you or owes you anything, put that on my account. I, Paul, am writing with my own hand. I will repay. Not to mention to you that you owe me even your own selves besides. Yes, brother, let me have joy from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in the Lord. Having confidence in your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I say. Verse 22, But meanwhile, also prepare a guest room for me, for I trust that through your prayers I shall be granted to you. Paul really believed that he was going to be released, and in history we understand he was released, and he believed that he would visit with them again, that he was going to go to Colossae and visit with Philemon and follow up on this situation. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, thank you again for our time together this morning. Thank you already for the time we've had to worship you through song as we just praise your name. We glorify you, Lord, for what you've done for us. Lord, we don't come this morning worshiping God on a shelf, God on a box, in a box, on a painting, some sculpture, some carving. We're not worshiping a God created with our hands or with man's mind. Lord, we get the blessing and the opportunity of worshiping the one true God, the one true living God. Thank you, Lord, for revealing yourself to us. Thank you for your Son, Jesus, who you sent because of your love. You sent him to die on the cross in our place, to take our place, to pay the penalty of our sin, to take our punishment. What was coming to us, Lord, he took that. He died in our place, and then he rose again. And he brings victory over death and hell and sin in the grave. And so, Lord, we praise you and we thank you for what you have done for us. But, Lord, may we not simply worship you for what you've done, but may we worship you, Lord, this morning truly as who you are, and that is God Almighty. Lord, may we not take that for granted. When I think about, I'm awful and humbled, and I'm convicted. When I think about the false religions of this world and the zealousness of those who follow those false religions. And yet here we are, and we worship you, the true God, the living God, the God who created all that is, who sustains all that is, who's made a way for us to be in relationship with you. Lord, you've done all that. And our worship sometimes does not measure up to who you are and what you've done. So may this morning, may we truly come with our hearts tuned in to you today, Lord. May we come with humble hearts to hear from your word, to hear, Lord, truth from your scriptures that you've given to us to teach us of who we are and who you are. So as we come humbly this morning, I pray, Lord, that you'll speak to our hearts. And then, Lord, may we obediently respond to whatever it is you desire to do in our hearts today. And God, we'll give you the glory for all that you do today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, going back to verse 17, says, If then you count me as a partner. That word partner, it's a word that we've seen a lot. We talked about it in the book of Philippians. We've talked about it already in this book. It's translated different ways. But that word partner comes from the Greek word koinonia. And it means this. It means to have in common, to fellowship. That's the word typically we would use. We would think of that. When we think of the word fellowship, we think of koinonia. And we think about partner or fellowshipping together, that we have. But it's more than just us having fellowship. It's more than the idea of us sitting around drinking coffee together and eating donuts and talking about life. That's an aspect of that. But it goes deeper than that. He's talking about partnership. It's that we're helping one another. We're in this together. They would have financially helped him. They would have in other ways helped him. He is helping them with through the Word of God and through his teaching and all of those types of things. But they're in a fellowship. They're in a koinonia. They're in a partnership. And so Paul says, if you then count me as a partner. And that word is also translated in verse 6 as communication. But it means the same thing. This fellowship, this working together. We're in communication. We're living life together. We're serving together. Paul tells Philemon, if you see me as a partner in ministry, or as you is if you see me, you know, if you see me as a partner in ministry, if you view me as that, if you view me as a partner in ministry, then receive Onesimus as you would receive me. That's what he's told him. Receive him. Receive him as you would receive me. But Paul doesn't leave it right there. I mean, that kind of puts him really in a tight spot when he says, look, Onesimus, he built him up. And then he says, all right, Onesimus, here's what I'm telling you. If we're in partnership together, man, and you love me, you care about me, we have this relationship, then you receive him the way you would receive me. And that would put Philemon really in a tough spot. But as a partner, Paul offers more in the way of a solution here. And I've already talked about the situation Onesimus is in, and I've talked about the situation Philemon's in. Philemon's going, man, if I just receive him, man, think about that. Receive him as I would you, Paul. Well, I'm certainly not going to beat you if Paul shows up. He's not going to beat him. He's not going to put him to death. He's not going to imprison him. He can't sell him because he doesn't own Paul. That's what he tells him. You treat him like you would treat me. What would he do? He'd put on the best room. What do you do when you have company coming? If you've got a guest bedroom, you make sure the sheets are clean, the room's made up, everything's available for whatever they need, the bathroom is cleaned, all that. You make sure it's just right for them. That's basically what he's saying. He says, man, you treat Onesimus, and you receive him the way you would receive me. Man, Philemon's going, man, what are you talking about? What am I supposed to do? Now he's in a tough spot. Well, Paul makes two suggestions here. Number one is what he just said, receive him as you would me. But the second is this. He says, put that. But if he has wronged you or owes anything, put that on my account. Put that. Whatever he stole from you. Whatever you are owed, Philemon, whatever you have lost in this situation, whatever has come out of your pocket or that you have coming to you, what you have due to you, whatever it is, whatever that is, put that on my account. That's what Paul says. Anything that you've lost in this situation, you put it on me. I'll pay it. That's what Paul says. As Philemon's partner, Paul couldn't leave Rome and go to Colossae. He's in prison. He's locked up. But he could send Onesimus as his personal representative, and so he does that. And he says again in verse 12, he says, the way you treat Onesimus is the way you treat me. Okay? That's what Paul says in verse 12. I am sending him back. You therefore receive him. That is my own heart. Again, Paul loved Onesimus. And what I think he wanted Philemon to understand is, Philemon, I love you. I love you. You're my child in Christ. You're my child in this world. You've come to faith because of me. And he's going to talk about that later. He says, you have a relationship with Christ because of me, and I love you. Onesimus is my child as well, and I love him. He is my own heart. Can you hear that? I mean, can you imagine that? Would you say that to someone? You're sending them, man, I'm sending my daughter when she's 16 years old over to Israel without us. We had friends that were going. I had every confidence in that. But I told them, I said, man, that's my heart. That's my baby girl. Take care of her. Keep your eyes on her. You know, that's the expression that Paul has here. That's the love he has for Onesimus, and that's what he's conveying here to Philemon. I see here in this passage this morning, our passage this morning, it's an amazing illustration of what Jesus Christ has done for us as believers. And that's what we see. So God's people. Now, when I talk about God's people, you know, some people say this. They say, we're all God's children. You understand that's not true. We're all God's creation. And he owns us all. But we are not his children until we become his children. Okay? You're not born a child of God. You're born a creation of God. You're created in His image. But you are not a child of God until you are born again, until you come into a true relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, until you have been bought back, purchased by His blood, until you've received that through repentance and faith. You are not a child of God. So when you talk about God's people, we're talking about truly born-again followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And God's people are so identified with Jesus Christ that God receives them as He receives His own Son. Now, that's us as His children. okay? When we're as children. Ephesians 1:6 says, to the praise of the glory of His grace by which He has made us accepted in the beloved. He's made us accepted in the beloved. In Christ, we are accepted and we're clothed. He has clothed us in His righteousness. 2 Corinthians 5:21, which is one of the greatest gospel verses in all of Scripture. It's a great verse. For He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Now, we certainly cannot approach God with any righteousness of our own. Amen? I don't have any righteousness. There's no way I can approach God on my merit, on my good deeds, on all the good that I've done, or in my holiness and righteousness. I can't approach God in that because I don't have any. But God will always receive us when we come to Him in Jesus Christ. Amen? If we're in Him, He will receive us always. And in verse 17, the word receive, it means this. It means to receive into one's family circle. Do you, like me, find it hard to imagine a slave entering into the master's family? I mean, that's what he's basically telling him. He says, receive him. The idea is to receive him into your family circle. This is a runaway slave coming home, and now Paul's telling Philemon, you receive Onesimus as in the family. You welcome him in. And we say, well, that's hard to imagine. Well, it's harder to imagine a guilty sinner entering into God's family. And yet that's what we get to do. Yet that's exactly what God has done with us through His Son, Jesus Christ. Paul doesn't suggest that Philemon ignore Onesimus' crimes and forget about the debt he owed. Not at all. Paul offered to pay the debt himself in full. Anything, whatever it has cost you, you put that on my debt. On me, I will pay it. Verse 18, but if he has wronged you or owes anything, put that on my account. I, Paul, am writing with my own hand. I will repay. And we understand Paul didn't always write his letters. He would have dictated his letters. There was someone there who would have written. But we see this, and he says often in Scriptures, he says, I write this with my own hand as he's signing his name. And I can imagine it might have been kind of like the John Hancock on the Declaration of Independence where it was bigger. Well, it wasn't bigger because he was trying to make a point. It might have been bigger because his eyesight was really bad. He had trouble seeing. So he would have written. They would have seen the change in penmanship. They would have known Paul wrote that. Right here, Paul says, I am writing. He takes the pen and he begins to write. This is, I am writing. With my own hand, I will repay. And the language there in verse 19 sounds like this legal promissory note of that time. This would have been a legal binding thing. When he says, you put that on my bill, I'll pay it, and he signed it. He gave him an IOU. I owe you whatever you're owed, whatever you've lost, whatever you need back, whatever is coming to you, I'll pay it. And he puts his name on it. This was Paul's assurance to his friend that the debt would be paid. You know, oftentimes people think, they'll just write that off. I think there was a Seinfeld episode one time where Kramer's talking about, well, they'll just write it off. Well, who'll write it off? Well, they'll just write it off. You know, the company, they'll just write it off. Well, who's going to write it off? I mean, the point being, somebody is losing. Amen? If a write-off just means somebody's taking the loss and the hit on it, and if you don't take it, and if the company can write it off, they may get a tax break, but they're losing some money on it, or the government didn't get what they wanted out of it. Somebody is going to lose. When there's a loss, there's a real loss. Amen? We understand that. So you can't just write something off. You can't just say, yeah, there's a debt there, but we're just going to erase it because somebody's losing in the deal. It has to be paid. And Paul says, I'll pay it. And it takes, and again, Paul loved Onesimus. He's willing to pay it. Paul loves Philemon. He's willing to pay this bill because he loves them. But see, he loves them, but you know what? It takes more than love to solve the problem. Love must pay a price. And Paul loves Philemon and he loves Onesimus, but his love alone will not solve either of their problems. He loved him. That's why he sent Onesimus back. He loved Philemon. That's why he sent Onesimus back. He does it because he loves them. The letter he's writing is written out of love, but there is a debt to be paid. And Paul can say, I love you all day long, but how's the old saying go? You love, don't feed the bulldog. Okay? Y'all ever heard that? Love don't feed the bulldog. Anybody ever heard that? I'll put it this way. So when I was growing up, now I'm not trying to bash my dad, but my dad would call us. My dad was quick to tell us that he loved us. My dad was, he was not shy about telling us he loved us. But he didn't show us that he loved us. He didn't put food on the table. He didn't put clothes on our back. So, you know, in that sense, love didn't feed the bulldog, okay? It doesn't. Love alone doesn't take care of the problem. Somebody's got to pay. Now, God is love, amen? God is love, but God is also just, amen? He's just. I was sharing with somebody last week. Actually, I was sharing with Toby, and we were talking about we're talking about the judicial system and how God's justice. All right, so if someone, you know, I was explaining to him like this. If someone, I hate to even use this, but say someone murdered someone in your family. Now, you could say, you know, I forgive them, but there's still a price to be paid in the league. There's laws. There's laws against that, so there's a price to be paid for breaking that law. There's murder. And so it would go into the judicial system, and a judge would stand up and hear the case, and he will have to rule on that and pass a sentence. Now, the judge could stand up there and at the end of it all, rule guilty and then just wipe it all away, right? He could do that. But is that just? Is that loving if he just simply wipes away, if there's no cost to it, if there was no price that was paid? It's not very loving when justice is not served. That's the point of this. God is love and God is just. And if he doesn't rule justly, then he's not loving in that sense either. He is both and he has to be both. And so while he loves and he would love to just take care of our sin and just wipe it away, there is a price that has to be paid by his own law. And therefore, God has to judge justly and rightly, or he's not being God. He's betraying his own character and his own law. So God does not save us simply by his love. That is because of his love that he has saved us, but he doesn't save us by his love. And I want you to, hopefully you'll understand this. You may be going, preacher, what are you talking about? He loves us, so he saves us. Listen, he loves the whole world. He loved the whole world, John 3:16. For God so loved the world. That's not the earth and the mountains and the trees and that. It's not that. When you talk about the world there, you're talking about all of humanity. For God so loved mankind that he gave his only begotten son. Man, there's no greater expression of love ever than that God gave his own son for a world that hated him and had gone away from him. But he says that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. So we know that God loves the world, but the world, because he loves the world, is not saved. Amen? So we understand that love alone does not save. So God saves sinners by his grace, and grace is love that pays a price. Price has been paid. Ephesians 2:8 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." We're saved by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're saved by God's grace alone. It ain't your works. It ain't things that we can do or do for God or do for ourselves or any of that. We're not saved by that. We're saved by grace. And we're saved by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's faith. It's grace alone, through faith alone, in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. And if you back up to Ephesians 2:7, it says that in the ages to come, now speaking of salvation, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. And I've shared that verse in that passage. I preached a message one time talking about God's trophy case. You know, every one of us is someone he has won to himself. He has won us. He has saved us. He has won us. And you know, it's like the Heisman Trophy. And the Heisman Trophy doesn't receive glory. The Heisman Trophy gives glory to the one who won it. Amen? So in heaven, that's what we are. We're trophies. We're going to be there for all of eternity to give glory to God for his grace, for saving us, for what he did in our lives. And we may then know the thousand things that we're spending at one time that brought us to faith, that he was doing all that. We don't know any of that. We know, man, I got a phone call to go play basketball. And I got down there, and this guy shares the gospel with me, and I get saved at 13 years old. That's what I know. What I don't know is the 5 million other things that he was spending in my life and that guy's life and the three other guys that were there playing basketball that he's spending their lives at the same time to get me there and to hear the gospel and for the gospel to receive the gospel and be born again on that day. Man, but what will happen is in eternity, I'm going to give glory to God for his grace that saved my soul. I'm going to be a trophy. Be like the Heisman Trophy. And it won't be going, man, Conrad, man, he's so great. And we're going, no. They look at Conrad and we're going, him. It's Jesus. It's what he did for all of glory. And we'll be doing that. All of us will be praising Jesus. Peter ain't going to be going around going, hey, let me tell you about how I walked on water. I'm the most spiritual guy that ever lived. I walked on water. Other than Jesus, I'm the only one. No. He'll be telling the story, but it'll be all about Jesus, all about what he did. See, grace, and I think Ephesians 2:7 is a great verse that explains to us. It gives us a little definition. Heard a preacher one time on this, talking about grace. And Scripture defines itself. It's amazing. But it says here, exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. It's a great definition of grace right there. His kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. That's grace. That's what it is. It's his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Grace is his unmerited favor. It's not what we deserve, right? You know, grace, you know, mercy's this. Mercy's not getting what you do deserve. If your child deserves a spanking and you have mercy on them, you don't give them the spanking that they've earned and they deserve, you've shown mercy. For us as sinful man, what we deserve is hell. God's mercy, we don't get what we do deserve, and that's hell. But grace is getting what we do not deserve. Forgiveness of sin, reconciliation to God, and eternity in heaven with the Lord. Man, that's God's grace in our lives. God in his holiness could not ignore the debt that we owe, for God must be faithful to his own law. So here's what he did. He paid the debt for us. He paid our debt. Theologians call this the doctrine of imputation, what we talked about this morning. Now this word impute that... Let me just explain the word, and then we're going to get into this. So this word impute, how many of you have heard the word impute or the term imputation? Okay, so a lot of you have. Some of you, this is kind of new. So it's you know it, you just didn't know you know it. But now I'm going to help you understand that you knew it before you came in here, but now you know that you know it, all right? That's what's going to happen. I'm not saying that again. Impute, so it's the Greek word logizomai. I probably just butchered that. But it's like logic, L-O-G-I-Z-O-M-A-I. Okay? And what this word means is it means to take an inventory, i.e. to estimate. Okay? So it's an estimation. All right? You're gonna get the idea of what this is. To attribute or ascribe. So to attribute to something or ascribe to something. To reckon. That's the word we don't use a lot, but reckoning, a reckoning. You know, we might hear that. We have movie titles, The Reckoning. You know, and what The Reckoning is, it's an accounting term, right? It's a term that talks about adding things up and looking at. So to reckon, count, compute, calculate, count over. So this word impute, it is an accounting term. And the idea is really that of accounting. And we'll see this. So again, looking at verse 2 Corinthians 5:21 says this, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." So when Jesus Christ died on the cross, my sins were put on his account. They were imputed to him. They were accounted to him. It's a count sheet. We owe a sin debt, right? So my sin debt, the debt that I owed, was imputed to Christ. It was put on his ledger. Okay? Does that make sense? And he was treated the way that I should have been treated. And so when I repented of my sin and trusted in Christ as my Savior, his righteousness then was put on my account. His righteousness then was imputed. It was moved to my account. His righteousness, he gave it to me and put it on my account. My sin on the cross was taken and put upon him. It was imputed to him. It was accounted on him. It was laid on him. His righteousness was accounted to me. Jesus said to the Father, he no longer owes you a debt because I paid it fully on the cross. Receive him as you would receive me. Let him come into the family circle. Isn't that what Paul just told Philemon? If there's a debt to be paid, I'll pay it. I'll pay it all. You receive Onesimus into the family. You receive him that way. It's what God has done for us. Jesus, when we're saved, because he's taken our sin, he's given us his righteousness, and he tells God the Father, receive him. His debt's been paid. I paid his debt, and he wears my righteousness. Amen. Glory. Hallelujah. That ought to make even us Baptists shout. And I got one shouting. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Good. Well, I got to teach these Baptists how to shout in here sometimes. You might scare me, but that's okay. Now I want you to turn to Romans 4. Because I want to read through this, because Romans 4 really gives us this great idea. It helps us to understand this idea, this term of imputation, what Paul did there. He is receiving. He says, put it on my account, impute it to my account. But Romans 4, let's look at Romans 4. Verse 1, what then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, now he's asking, so if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God. Now that's to have faith, folks. He believed God. He had faith in God. He trusted what God said. Okay? A lot of times people want to say faith. Faith becomes a very vague word. Well, I have faith. I'm good with God because I have faith. Well, what do you have faith in? Is your faith in what you do? Is it in your church membership? Is it in your baptism? Is it in your good works? Is your faith in a church? Because all those things are no good. Your faith must be in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it must be in what God said. What he said. Abraham believed God and it was accounted. You see the word accounted right there? It's the exact same word that's translated impute. It is the same word. It's imputed. So Abraham believed God and it was imputed to him for righteousness. It was put on his account. Now to him who works, the wages are counted. Are not counted. So those who work, they're trying to work their way to heaven. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace. They're not imputed to him as grace. But they are imputed, they are counted as debt when we try to do by works. But to him who does not work, but believes, again, faith, believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Again, his faith, through faith, it is accounted for righteousness. The righteousness then is imputed to that person. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. This is really a dealing with, are you trying to work your way to heaven or are you trying to get to heaven by faith? And the only way we can have God's righteousness, if it is imputed to us, if it is given to us, is if it is accounted to us from God Almighty and is put on us, and it's not because of what we do, but it's because of faith in Christ. Verse 7, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. It's not put on their account. Does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say that faith was accounted. Same word. We say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it accounted? Same word. How was it accounted, imputed? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Was it because of his circumcision? Was it because of what he did that he was saved? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. It wasn't in the circumcision that saved Abraham. That was the outward expression. That was a showing of his faith, of his belief in God. And so it was accounted by faith, it was accounted to him. Verse 11, and he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them. Again, it's all about faith. And the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also walk in the steps of the faith which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being faithful and being fully convinced that what he had promised, talking of God, he had promised he was able to perform. Man, that's what faith is right there, is being convinced that what God promises, God will uphold. He will do. That's what our faith is. It's simply believing God, taking him at his word. And therefore, it was accounted, it was imputed, same word, to him for righteousness. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. In chapter 5, verse 1 and 2 says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. The only way to have peace with God is if we're justified by faith. And we're justified by faith, he imputes upon us the righteousness of Christ. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into his grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Man, that's the whole idea of imputation. You go all the way back to Abraham. It was accounted to him. It was imputed to him for righteousness. Even back then, his sin was placed on Christ at the cross. Christ's righteousness through faith was placed on him. It was imputed to him. So we've read that our sin is imputed to Christ. And so I want to try to explain that a little bit. I want you to see it visually. I think you probably understand this right now. But I want you to see this in a representation. Because here's me, okay? Here's me. This is my sin. This is me. My sin. That's what God sees. My sin. And I'm covered in sin. I am just sinful. But what Jesus did, and here's Christ. Here's his holiness. Here's his cleanliness. He's never sinned. He's never done anything wrong. But what happened was on the cross, when Jesus went to the cross, my sin was taken from me and it was laid upon him. Was put on Christ at the cross. He took my sin. It was imputed to him. Man, I can't just do that. But God's math, the way he works, he imputed my sin to Christ. And Jesus died for my sin. He died for your sin. Put your name here. He took our sin. Now, when we come to faith, we repent. We go, Lord, I'm sorry. I am a sinner. I'm a vile sinner. I can't save myself. I need you. I need you. I believe, Jesus, you are the only way to heaven. And I put my faith in you. Then what Jesus does is he imputes upon us his righteousness. He accounts it to us. And now, again, when God the Father looked down, he saw my sin on Jesus, and that sin was judged on the cross. Justice was served. The cup of God's holy wrath was served on Jesus as he paid the sin of the whole world. But then when I put my faith in him, then it is his righteousness that is imputed to me. And when God then looks at me, he doesn't see me. Because listen, I'm still sinful. My sin hasn't gone. I'm not all of a sudden righteous. But his righteousness has been accounted to me. It's been imputed to me. And God, when he looks at me, he sees the righteousness of his son. And in that relationship, then I can be reconciled to God. Amen? Man, that ought to fire our hearts up. That ought to fire our hearts up. One theologian said that two of the most beautiful words in the Bible are "for us." See, Jesus lived for us. He died for us. And he rose again for us. Amen. All his work that was done, it was done on our behalf. Praise God. Praise Jesus. Praise the Holy Spirit. Now, I want to challenge you here for a few moments. Pastor Aaron, you can come on, make your way forward. And please don't start moving around and getting up and leaving. We're not done yet. But we're close to our invitation here in just a moment. Verse 19, it's interesting what Paul says here. Oh, I was calling you and Jim Ford. I forgot you are Jim this morning. I think it's interesting what he says here. Paul says in verse 19, he says, "I, Paul, am writing with my own hand. I will repay." Now look what he says. He says, "not to mention to you." Isn't this interesting? He goes, "not to mention to you," as he's mentioning to him. Do you ever do that? Well, you know, I don't want to bring it up, but I'm going to bring it up. I don't want to be a jerk about it, but that's just a preface with I'm about to be a jerk about this. That's right. That's what we do, right? So Paul's saying, not to mention this to you, but as he mentions, and he says that you owe me even your own self besides. And he brings up right here, look, you are a believer because of my ministry. I won you to Christ. I believe that's exactly what he's saying here. You owe me in a sense, you owe me your salvation. That's all of Jesus. But man, I'm the one who came. I brought the gospel to Colossae. I brought the gospel. We didn't bring it to Colossae, brought it to Ephesus, and we believe that he threw that connection there. But anyway, Philemon comes to faith because of Paul. Paul says, you owe me even your own self. And so it suggests that Paul led him to the Lord. And Paul used this special relationship to encourage his friend to receive Onesimus. Philemon and Onesimus were not only spiritual brothers in the Lord, but they had the same spiritual father, Paul. So Paul, in a sense, is like dad talking to his kids. Listen, you need to receive him. Verse 20 says, yes, brother, let me have joy from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in the Lord, having confidence in your obedience. Boy, isn't that... Man, if you can imagine, you know, if you ever heard something from like that from your dad, or if you tell your kids that, man, it builds even more confidence. He said, having confidence in your obedience. What does that do? Well, it encourages even more obedience. Having confidence in your obedience, I write to you knowing that you will do even more than I say. Even more than I say. So what was Paul saying? Listen to what all Paul said. Paul said, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, I appeal to you for my son Onesimus. I am sending him back. You therefore receive him. That is my own heart. He says, receive him as you would me. He says, put that, anything that's owned, put that on my account. Not to mention that you owe me even your own self besides. He says, refresh my heart in the Lord. And he says, knowing that you will do even more than I say. And I believe Paul was saying, without just coming out and saying it, that he hoped that Philemon would free his brother and Paul's son, Onesimus. I think as you read that, I don't know how you come to any other conclusion as you read it. Now, he didn't just come right out and say, you must free Onesimus. And I think earlier he kind of said that. He said, now, I could use apostolic authority and tell you what to do in this. But he has told him what to do without coming out and telling him exactly what to do. And if he does it, it's on Philemon. It's him doing the right thing. But I believe as I read this, and you may read it different, but as I read this, I can't come to any other conclusion of what Paul wanted in this but for Philemon to free Onesimus. And we'll talk more about that in a week or two, about the issue there of slavery. He certainly wanted Philemon to do everything he had said, but I believe Philemon would have clearly heard what Paul didn't say. You will do even more. And Paul, I think in his mind, the way he says it, it's almost like he said, I know that you'll free Onesimus. I know you're going to do that just because of your character and all these things, all that he's written there, I know that's what you're going to do. You're going to do that. But then in verse 22, he says, but meanwhile, also prepare a guest room for me, for I trust that through your prayers, I shall be granted to you. And Paul follows up this in this letter here. He's saying, I'm going to follow up this letter with a visit to you in person. Lord willing, I'm going to visit you. So, you know what? Philemon is like, man, I want to do the right thing. And now he knows Paul's coming. You want to do the right thing, right? Folks, isn't that where we're at? Isn't that where we're at? We should want to do the right thing. But let me tell you, in case y'all don't know this, Maranatha. Maranatha. The Lord's coming back. And you know what? He's going to be checking on everything. He already knows. But he's going to find us one way or another. He's going to find us as we're living at that time. I want to be doing even more than he asks. Amen? What should Philemon do? Should he forgive? Should he receive Onesimus as he would Paul? Will he do more than he had even been asked to do here? You know, he owes Paul everything, his own salvation. How could he not do even more than he had been asked? How could he not? How could his desire not be to do all that Paul had asked and even more? Amen? Doesn't that make sense? What about us? Our sin debt was imputed to Christ, who never sinned. God in flesh came for us. And when he went to that cross, your sin, think for a moment about your sin. There are things in our lives we would be horrified for them to be publicly made known in this room. He took that sin. The worst thing you've ever done, all the way to the most minor little sin, he took that upon himself. He who had never sinned, he who was the holy and righteous Son of God, took upon himself our sin. He paid our debt. The wages of sin is death. And he paid our wages. He paid that debt that we could not pay. The only way we would pay it was with our death. And he took that death for us in our place. And then when we repent and believe, he imputes his righteousness to us. So like Paul told Philemon, hey, you owe me your own self also. You know, God says to us, you owe me everything. We have been purchased with his blood. We're not our own. That's the first lie out of the Garden of Eden was when Satan got their eyes off of that. Satan never said, worship me. He never said, worship me, follow me. He said, man, why don't you worship yourself? You should be your own boss. But you're not your own boss. You either belong to the Lord and you're his slave, or you belong to Satan and you're his slave. There is no middle ground. Folks, we owe everything to Christ. Everything. How could we possibly not do everything he asked us to do and more? Are you doing all that you can for Christ? Everything that you ought to do for Christ, are you doing that? Are you spending time with him? Are you reading your Bible and praying? Are you fellowshipping with his saints? Are you fellowshipping in his ministry? And that's everything from working with kids, working with teens, working in the safety team, working in the praise team, going out witnessing to your neighbor. Are you fellowshipping with God in his ministry? Serving him wherever it's needed. What more can we do for him? What more can we do with him? Amen. Father, I pray that this morning as we go to this time of invitation,